The book of Acts is this wonderful book. It is titled often the Acts of the Apostles. As I've said, I believe last week, it sometimes is called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It really is a record of how the beginning of the ministry of Christ with the power of the Spirit and the power of the gospel spreads out through all the world. And this, in fact, is itself an amazing thing. Because to this point in history, at the beginning of the book of Acts, there were no world religions. We sometimes talk today about the three great world religions, Christianity and Judaism and Islam, and there are representatives of those religions in most every country. I told you that though Christianity is not in every tribe, people, and tongue, it is in every political state in the world. There are believers. But at this moment, the time of Acts is writing and telling us about, there are no world religions. All religions are tied to one of several things. A location, like a tribe, especially to a language, is very geographically connected and very local. And so the idea of taking the gospel to from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the othermost parts of the world is for us like, well, yeah, what else are you supposed to be doing, right? That's what the church does. That itself was a radical, unheard of concept at the moment. To think about taking a religion and that it would apply to all people, all nations, all languages, all cultures, all locations, everywhere, is a thought no one had ever had. And so the book of Acts is here in part to show us that when Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, that concept is not just wishful thinking, not just some kind of abstract, you know, over-the-top bloviating. It is, in fact, something that can and will happen. And as I pointed out, I think 2 or 3 weeks ago, the fact that you and I are even here this morning, about as far away from Jerusalem as you can get, and we are here to gather to worship the name of Christ, is proof that what Christ commanded these men to do by the power of the Holy Spirit has, in fact, genuinely been happening. It's genuinely been taking place. And the work is not yet done. And our congregation has a responsibility to be contributing to the advancement of the gospel going to all the nations. And the book of Acts is here in part to encourage us to that end. And I stress that because the book of Acts is a difficult book. It's not difficult in terms of reading it and the basic understanding of it, but it's difficult in that it's not about doctrine. There is doctrine in it, but when you want to form the doctrine of the church, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, we need to get back to the early church, you know, and they'll appeal to the book of Acts. Well, that's not why the book of Acts is here. If you want to get back to the early church, go read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. There's Paul's instructions for the mature, complete church. The book of Acts is very transitional. It's telling us a lot about circumstances that are very local, like, you know, the ingathering there in Jerusalem where thousands of people are getting saved in a single day. People literally from all around the world had come to worship in Pentecost. And all of a sudden, having their plans to return to their home, like the Ethiopian eunuch, many of them ended up being right there, staying there. Jews, Jewish and Greeks together, and we'll see in a few chapters, Jewish widows and Greek widows and the problems that come. Those were not setting out doctrine for us, but describing to us situations. There's a lot for us to learn from how they handled those things. But what we want to see is primarily the work of the Holy Spirit and how He moved men and women such as us to accomplish this phenomenal task of taking the gospel to all of the nations. And not be intimidated by that, but all the more excited to be involved in that. And so there's a lot of descriptions, and we have to be careful to sift out where there might be doctrinal things that we need to consider. We will find them. And there's one or two right here in this passage. And where they're simply descriptions of attitudes and actions that are either for us to consider, either because of their worthiness to be imitated or because of their demerits to be rejected. So we need to be careful. But it's a wonderful book. And here we see the very beginning of the church and how what they do for the 10 days between the ascension of Christ and the day of Pentecost recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. And there is so much going on. First of all, we find that it's a time of obedience. Jesus had told them to go to the city and to wait, and they do. The early church was an obedient church. The early church followed the instructions of the Lord. And so they returned to Jerusalem, and about a Sabbath day's journey. I don't think that means that this happened on the Sabbath. I think it's more Luke just giving us a sense of how far they traveled, but whether that is the Sabbath or not is not germane to what is going on per se. And they entered the city and they went to the upper room, verse 13. And by the fact that they call it the upper room, the commentators, some suggest that this was the very upper room that they'd had the Last Supper. We don't know that for sure. A little less certain is the fact that this may have been the home of John Mark's mother. We know that she was a wealthy woman, and it must have been a very wealthy home because the upper room, which is basically the roof, could seat at least 120 people. Think about that in your house. Where would you put 120 people in your living room? It's a good-sized place. And they stay there for 10 days. I'd like to have 120 house guests for 10 days in your upper room. But what a moment. They were obedient. But secondly, they were prayerful. Notice it says in verse 14, these with all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This will be the last mention of Mary in the New Testament. And his brothers are, I believe, are his actual stepbrothers, share his DNA from the mother's side. They are not just other disciples. And there's about 120 of them. But they were continually devoting themselves. Now, I want to park here for a moment and stress a couple things. The way Luke writes. Now, Luke, you need to understand, you know, most of you know that he's a doctor, he's a historian, and he is probably, if not the best educated of all the New Testament writers, certainly it's a competition between him and Paul. But when it comes to the way Luke writes, he is a classicist. He is like when you learn Greek in college or seminary, you ordinarily start reading 1 John. Because John's easy. John is a simpleton. He's like me. He has a very simple grammar, very simple vocabulary. You can read it pretty easily as a first year student. I remember my first year of Greek, we had two quarters of going through Machen's elementary Greek New Testament book, and the third quarter we began translating 1 John. And what a wonderful experience that was. But when you read Luke, you need help. He uses words nobody else uses, and he's got constructions that are rare in the New Testament. And so when he writes, you want to be careful to listen to what he has to say, because probably more than any other New Testament writer, he writes with a technical correctness. I remember listening to a man being interviewed, a very eloquent man, and He was being interviewed by his son, and he was talking about vocabulary, and he was saying that he'd been this man being interviewed, it was telling of a story to a son about how he had been interviewed by somebody from the San Francisco Chronicle or something like that, and he had used the word irene, you know, something, you know, it was very irenic, I think was the actual word. Such and such is very irenic. And this newspaper person said, I don't know the word irenic. What does that mean? Did you misspeak? You mean ironic? He goes, no. I said, irenic. It means peace or peaceful. And then this reporter says, well, why would you use this word? And the speaker said, because it fit better in the rhythm of my sentence. Who thinks like that? I have a hard enough time just figuring out how to get the sentence together in a coherent manner, much less the pattern and the rhythm and the vocabulary. Does it fit? Not just is it correct, but is it eloquent? That's Luke. And so when he says they are one mind, the idea here is a stress. I know this won't mean anything to you. I don't mean it to sound super intelligent, because you all know I'm not, but there's a periphrastic participle here stressing the continuousness. For those 10 days, they were persevering in one mind in prayer. They were in one mind. They were continually devoting themselves as the way to prayer, as the way New American Standard puts it. But Luke wants us to know that there was this decisive perseverance of what's about to be described. A perseverance. You have to push yourself. You have to push yourself a little farther, a little harder. Those of you who've done sports will understand this analogy. That there's the difference between a really good athlete and a champion is the champion is able to hit the wall and push themselves into sheer agony. That's perseverance. Most people give up long before they need to. These people were continuing in a persevering attitude, a powerful attitude. Krateo is the Greek word, with strengthened by a preposition. You can almost hear that. Krateo, krateo. Just, you hear that. That word just reeks of power and strength, grasping something and not letting go. And then he says they were continuing of this in one mind. This word one mind appears mostly in the book of Acts. Paul uses it once, and its most common connection is with prayer. They were of one mind in prayer. They were continually devoted, persevering in a singular mind of prayer. Acts 2:46, day by day, continuing with the one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house and taking their meals together. And later it was and devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Acts 4:24, and they lifted their voices with one accord, this one mind, this union. O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth. Acts 5:12, they were one mind or one accord in Solomon's portico. And they were, in Romans chapter 15, verse 6, they were with one accord voicing their glory to God with one voice. in their devotion and prayer. They continually devoted themselves to prayer. They continued to devote themselves to one another. They devoted themselves to making sure of one mind that they were calling upon the name of the Lord. And Paul will say in Colossians 4:2, they devoted themselves or of one mind yourselves in prayer, keeping alert with this attitude of thanksgiving. The church was obedient. This was a time of obedience. And it was a time of prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but in my Christian life, besides the not keeping of the Sabbath day holy, the church gathering for prayer is probably the most ignored Christian reality that I have seen. My 30 or 40 years or more of being a Christian, many churches, prayer meeting in many churches doesn't even exist. But it is consistently the least attended. But part of the Great Commission in taking the gospel to the nations comes out of a church that is with one mind, is devoted deeply to the constant praying and devoting itself to prayer to God. In other words, that's what Christians do. That's what the church does. You ask yourself, like, you know, you're new to a town and you're going to different churches and trying to decide what church would you want to be a member at. And so you go and you meet with the pastor, and he's a fine chap. And you ask him, so what does your church have? What does your church offer my family? Well, the big things would be, we have a Sunday school program. We have a youth pastor. We have regular youth events. We got men's studies. We got women's studies. We got an annual church family retreat. We have conferences. By the way, all of those are non-existent in the book of Acts. But rarely we hear the pastor say, we have a deeply devoted congregation that gathers regularly for prayer. And the absence of that from the list will bother very few people. And then when we do pray, and I say this a lot, those of you who've been around me, you'll know what I'm about to say. We pray primarily for, you know, Billy Bob's, you know, health, and Sally Jane's just lost her job, and Grandma Betty is, you know, got, you know, arthritis. And we pray for those things, and hear me, and so we should. Okay? So anything I'm saying, do not hear me being critical of praying for those things. But that's about all we pray for. Do we pray? Do we plead with God that maybe this coming Lord's Day, He would visit us? I don't tend to want to use people's names in the pulpit in terms of citing people, but I will. Sinclair Ferguson told this story. So I don't want you to believe something because I attach a name to it. I want you to believe it because it comes from the Word of God. But Sinclair Ferguson was telling this story. He's from Scotland, you know, where they talk funny. And when he was a young man, there was an elderly man in his congregation who lived at the time and was a part of a congregation that experienced a great revival in Scotland in the early 1900s. And I've told this story before, so some of you will remember it. So Sinclair was asking him, what was that revival like? He said, as I was walking to church, because in the early 1900s in Scotland, you probably had to walk or ride a horse. He said, as we're walking the church and going over the hills and dales of our community, and we get to the top, I would see this fuzzy thing out in front of the church, kind of moving around a little bit, but I couldn't tell what it was. And then it would disappear and come up the top of the hill again, and I'd see this fuzzy thing. He got to the church, and what it was all the men of the congregation were outside the church building, face down on the ground, pleading with God, today, visit us. They were devoted to prayer, and they weren't praying for Billy Bob. They were pleading, in the words of Bob Dylan, they were knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door. But today, come, visit us, save us, redeem us, sanctify us, empower the preaching, empower the hearing, extend your grace in the midst of the sacraments. And it's that kind of prayer life that's not an individual prayer life. It's certainly, I've known people who have that kind of individual prayer life, and if you have it, great, most of us do not. But throughout the book of Acts, that is not descriptive of the individual, it's descriptive of the congregation. We had a conference here many years ago with Dr. Whitney, and he talked about the prayer. One of the things he pointed out was prayer in the New Testament is almost exclusively congregational prayer. It's what the church does. So you're visiting this church, and you ask the pastor, what do you have? Well, on Sunday, we have Word and Sacrament. Morning and evening, we provide the Word of God and the sacraments, and we teach through the whole counsel of God, and in the middle of the week, we gather and devote ourselves to prayer. You're visiting, you're looking for a church, and the pastor describes it that way. You might want to ask a few more questions to make sure that they got the right understanding of the gospel, of course, and where they're coming from doctrinally, but pretty much, if that's all they got to offer, join it. Because they're doing what the church does. So they were obedient, and they were of one mind, of persevering, devoted continually to prayer. Thirdly, they were relentlessly biblical. At the time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, and verse 16, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Well, here you have a clear doctrinal issue. It will come up elsewhere, including in the pastoral epistles. The scriptures are the word of God because they are spoke by the Spirit. Though recorded for us by man, David in this case, they are spoken by God. We confess that each and every day. We believe, or each and every Lord's Day. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who with the Father and the Son is to be worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. That is a fundamental Christian doctrine. The Bible that you have before you is not the word of men. It is the word of God. It is specifically the word of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if you want to listen to the Holy Spirit, pick up your Bible. Read your Bible. That's where the Spirit speaks. Pick up your Bible. Read. Because the Holy Spirit is speaking through the mouth of David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul and John and the great writers. You want to hear the Spirit and know it's the Spirit? Read the Word of God. And the Word of God is so binding, Peter says, brethren, the Scripture had to be, it must be, you could have translated it, be fulfilled. In other words, Judas had to perish. And Judas had to be replaced. Not because he died, but in fulfillment of Scripture, he was judged and condemned and perished because the Scripture demanded that he would be such. And as he has been perished and judged, the Scripture commanded that he be replaced. And Peter goes on in verse 20 to quote two Psalms. And Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. I encourage you to go back and read Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 and see if you find Judas. I bet you don't. Not because he's not there, but I'd give two reasons. One, you and I just did not have our minds opened up by Jesus to be instructed in all of what pertained to Christ in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, as these men just had. So they had an advantage over us. But in a lot of times, because we've read the Psalms so incorrectly. We've read the Psalms primarily for devotion, to encourage us, to build us up, and not as a revelation of Christ. The Bible is about Jesus. The Bible is a revelation of Jesus and His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ministry. As first preached at this church many years ago by G.I. Williamson, some of you were here for that, he said, and I've repeated him over the years, in the Gospels you have the Holy Spirit infallible record of the life of Christ. Right, His birth, His ministry, His death, His resurrection, His ascension. You have in the Gospels the Holy Spirit given infallible record of the life of Christ. Then he said, in the Psalms, you have the Holy Spirit given infallible record of the mind of Christ. Know the Psalter and look for the inter-Trinitarian conversations that are in almost every one of the Psalms. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. What is that? That's an inter-Trinitarian conversation. Tonight, I think it is, we'll be singing Psalm 2A. Where you have at least two members, I think, suspect, very softly, maybe three members of the Godhead speaking. But clearly you have God's decree, the Lord said, today you are my Son, I've begotten thee. And the Son speaks, and it's been given me to declare what the Lord decreed. And so here we have Peter taking the Psalms and saying, look, the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David, concerning Judas, and that his home would be made desolate, and another man would take his office. He reminds us that of Judas, that he had, in verse 16, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled from the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share of this ministry. When Judas went out, he preached the kingdom of God. He was involved in the healing of the sick, in the giving eyesight to the blind, and maybe raising some from the dead, just as all the other apostles. Go back and read Matthew chapter 10. No one suspected Judas of anything because somehow his preaching ministry was a little less powerful than Peter or John's. And yet he became the one who would be a guide to those who arrested him. And then it says in verse 25, to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Why must he be replaced? Not because he died, but because he willfully turned away and thus fulfilled the Scriptures spoken by the Holy Spirit, recorded for us in the mouth by the hand of David in Psalm 69 and 109 about the betrayal of Jesus by one named Judas. And so they are obedient, church. They are devoting themselves to prayer. And they are constantly searching the scriptures to rightly understand what it is they're supposed to do. In this case, from the reading of the scriptures, they understood that they needed to have another apostle. And so they pick one. And while it'd be, I guess the technical word to say it's anachronistic, to say that they were exercising the keys of the kingdom, they established some criteria amongst themselves about what it would take for someone to be this apostle. In other words, you just don't get to be part of you don't get to be apostle because you want to be. There's some criteria that the church, with its one mind and its prayerfulness, all agreed to. I've been in a church where every year there was a nominating committee that had to be formed by constitution, and they would have to pick deacons and elders. And I would preach against this, and every year they would continue to do it. The nominating committee would gather. Well, we need some new elders, need some new deacons. They opened up the church directory, and they started with the letter A. And went to first person. Well, what about him? No, he travels too much. What about him? What about him? What about him? Oh, he's good. He's available. He's been around for a while. No sense of giftedness, no sense of calling, no sense of the Holy Spirit setting them apart, no sense of, you know, are they qualified? And in that particular church, I watched them devour a pastor, not me, the man I went to serve. I watched them devour that man for having done nothing wrong, having not in any way failed in his ministry, and the elder board was full of men who were not elders, who were unable to stand against a carnal and disobedient congregation. And the congregation had that pastor for lunch because the gifted men were not gifted men. Those put in the position of elders and deacons were not able to stand against a congregation that said things like this. An old retired pastor that was a member of that church stood in a Sunday school class one Sunday and said, "I can tell you, if Pastor Paul is not gone by September, how you can get rid of him by November." Retired pastor. If you ever hear me say something like that, you have permission to take me out back here and give me a good whooping. No Christian should ever speak that way. And so the criteria was, verse 21, "Therefore it was necessary that the men who accompanied us from all time that the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection." So the criteria was spiritual. Oh, not, you know, here's Joe over here. He's really well known in the community. He's really well networked. Let's get him. He could really help us with our marketing and get other people, other Jews in the temple to come and visit us. Let's get him on the elder board. No. They wanted somebody, because remember what the book of Acts is about. And I told you that when it says that we're to be witnesses back in verse 6, or verse 8 rather, the power to be witnesses, while I do believe there's an application for us today in terms of our evangelizing, I do believe there's an application there. The point of verse 8 is that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon these people and give them the power to bear witness to what they had seen and what they had touched and what they had heard. Go back and read the beginning of 1 John. In such a powerful way that their religion, that their faith, that their message could transcend boundaries, geographic boundaries, language boundaries, cultural boundaries, tribal boundaries. And in just a short 300 years, less time from the founding of the coming of the pilgrims to the day that we are in less time than the pilgrims to us, Christianity became the dominant religion in the Roman Empire. How did that happen? Started by a church that was obedient, that was very persistent in singleness of mind, devoting themselves to prayer, that was deeply committed to Scripture and were looking to fulfill the job that had given them by people who actually had seen and could bear witness of the resurrection. This is a second doctrinal application. This is why there's no apostles today. But it's also why no pastor should be a pastor, because he says he's a pastor. The congregation says, we see you as set apart by God for this. But there's no apostles today because nobody today has been with Jesus from the time of John the Baptist to the resurrection and the ascension, so that they can bear witness, yes, I saw Jesus rose from the dead. I touched him. I ate with him. I heard him. I saw him. I was with him. And to be able to declare that with power to an unbelieving generation that just killed him, this is how later in the book of Acts, the church will be described by its enemies. They have filled the whole world with their doctrine. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, it says they've turned the whole world upside down with their doctrine. And so I think what we take away from this is that we need to be men and women of obedience. Our disobedience matters. And because we confess the way we confess, that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that even to this very day we have a proclivity towards sin, we must take seriously our disobedience. That we don't love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That we really don't consider the needs of others as more important. That we don't keep the Lord the focus and keep the Sabbath and honor our parents and fulfill the law of God. We don't do these things the way we ought. Thankfully, we have a Savior who has died to take away the penalty, take away our guilt, to take away our shame, to cause us to be able to stand before a Heavenly Father innocent and righteous in His sight. But we must be an obedient church. And so, when we devote ourselves to prayer, what would be something that we ought to plead with God about? Oh Lord, make us more obedient. Break our hearts. Break our minds. Break our wills. Fill us with your Spirit. Visit us this Lord's Day. Unveil for me and for us the countless ways that we as a congregation sin against you, that we might be led by your Spirit to repent and to walk all the more faithfully in Scripture. There's a prayer meeting. So we need to be obedient, we need to be prayerful, we need to be searching the Scriptures. We need to understand, and those of you who have young people, have young children, I hope you're catechizing them. I hope you're helping them to know the catechism, because to know the catechism is to know the primary doctrines of the Bible, to be able to read the Bible more correctly. I've told you on other occasions, but it's been quite a while. If you will take, I don't care whether you take the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I'd prefer you take the Baptist Catechism, or the Heidelberg Catechism, or the Orthodox Catechism, which is the Reformed Baptist version of it. You take one of the great catechisms and make it your life endeavor to study it, to read it, to memorize it, to be able to explain it, and you will have a better education in the Bible and theology than the average dolt coming out of most evangelical seminaries in our country today. And one of the things I would love to see is that for our young people, you know, they grow up and go off to college around 18. They've had 18 years of the evening service hearing the catechisms explained, 18 years of memorizing them and repeating them and reciting them to one another. What a wonderful position to put them in before they go off to college, wherever they go. They say all these people, young people, fall away from the faith when they go to college, and they may, and it's not just at state schools. But in many cases, not all, but many cases, because they get to college and they're not prepared to be able to answer the dolt that's up front, who is so moronic he doesn't even know if there's a God or not. I mean, how silly. But because he's got some credentials after his last name, he must really be smart. Now, it's been a few years since I've gone up to the Tuesday group over there, but I've told you, I listened to some of those PhDs, and they're not all that smart. Or as one person said, it's just more of the same, piled higher and deeper. It's just, you know, I mean, just, all right, I'll tell you the one story, because you've all heard it. I love this story, because it was like the one moment I actually asked a question that I thought was like, gotcha. But there was a Lutheran, or an ex-Lutheran, biology professor over there. And his lecture of the day was to say that in all of his years as a doctor of biology, he had learned, that one of the key things he had learned as a biologist is that there is no distinction, that humanity is not a higher life form than any other being on earth. There's no distinction between us and the mosquitoes. A PhD said that. So we got to the Q&A time, and I said, most of you have heard me say this, but I said, now, doctor, I don't remember his name, but Dr. So-and-so, I suppose that come July and August, you've lived here long enough to you get frustrated and you start killing some mosquitoes. Yeah, I said, okay. And I'm sure in all your years of teaching, you've had some students that really frustrated you. Did you kill any of them? No. Okay, so you can kill mosquitoes, but you won't kill your students. Does biology tell you as you move from mosquitoes to humans and you move in, does biology tell you where that line is, where you kill, don't kill? Does biology ever give you that answer? He said, no. And I simply responded, that's all I wanted to hear. He had no answers. He didn't know if humans were above mosquitoes or not. During lunch, one of my atheistic friends came up to me and says, I was so glad you said that. He goes, I agree. I agree that we shouldn't be killing mosquitoes either. I said to him, I am so glad to hear you're pro-life. We need to be relentlessly biblical, and we need to follow God's example, because we are doing something that is unheard of. We are taking the gospel into nations. There are still people groups, tribes, nations, in nations as in not geopolitical nations, but ethnic groups, that have never heard the name of Jesus once. I don't mean the name of Jesus in a foreign language. I mean once, in any language. Thankfully, there's those who've been working hard on that for a long time, and those numbers are getting smaller and smaller. But you know what? As much as it's important for us to take the gospel out to the world, because there are people who have yet to hear the name of Jesus for the very first time, we live in a postmodern, post-Christian era in America. And there is a vast majority of the people growing up in this country who do not know the name of Jesus beyond it being a cuss word. Twice in my life, once on a golf course and once at a rolling skate place, once with a child and once with an adult, but it's been many years, so it's worse now. But we were at a roller rink with a youth group, and the son of the manager of the roller rink came up to me and asked, you know, what do you do with this group? I said, I'm the pastor. What's a pastor? I'm a minister. What's a minister? I manage these people. Oh, I get the word manager. Then I'm on I think it was the 10th green at De La Viega Golf Course in Santa Cruz, and a businessman says to me, what do you do? I'm a pastor. What's that? One of the most unreached people groups in the world is America. And sadly, one of the most unreached people groups in America attend church on Sundays, where the gospel is not preached, the law is not declared, the message of repentance and faith and obedience is not regularly there. It's rather proclaim the Bible as a psychobabble self-help book. Like this one church in Santa Cruz that I saw that was teaching the Ten Commandments, and the title of the series of the Ten Commandments was 10 Helpful Principles for Life. No. So we need to be a church that's obedient. We need to be a church that is devoted to prayer. And not just personal prayer. Yes, we need to be better at personal prayer. I know I do. But I wish we had a parking problem on Wednesday night. I wish we had a room problem on Wednesday night. And if Wednesday night doesn't work, let's do another night. And I don't ever want to hear somebody say, well, I'm only here because Pastor made me come. No, I want you to come to prayer meeting because that's what the church does. That's what Christians do. That's who we are. We make time. We set aside time. We make a priority of the time to gather with the church to pray and to plead on heaven's door for Him to move, to save, to sanctify, to empower, to enable, to accomplish. And let us always constantly come back to the Scriptures and evaluate everything we do and what we want to do and what new things we think we ought to do based upon what the Scriptures call us to do, not for some pragmatic or personal reason. And when we are like that, we'll be more like the church in the book of Acts than we would ever have thought in our wildest imaginations. But may God grant us the grace to hear and to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that in so many ways that we have not even come close to patterning our ministry after the life of these early believers. And so, Lord, even now I ask that Your Spirit would prick our minds and hearts in areas in which we individually, but especially collectively, have been disobedient. I pray that the Spirit would prick our minds and hearts in ways in which we have been negligent in prayer, especially congregationally, in ways in which we have allowed the Scriptures to become helpful but not really our guiding principle. And as we look to call people to be involved in the ministry to make sure that we're using biblical standards and principles so that the congregation understands what those principles are, so that we are appointing those who you are calling to accomplish this wonderful work that you've given to the church. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.